I am Lori Lane's husband. That's what I'm known as in Georgetown. It's not Pastor Bob. It's Lori Lane's husband. Because she's such a people person, and she's so popular in Georgetown. As a matter of fact, I was in HEB one day, and the people that we bought our church property from came up and said, hey, we've been wanting to meet with you. And I'm thinking, you know, to myself, maybe they have a Bible question, or maybe they need some counseling or something like that. And I said, okay, great. Well, why don't you come by? I'll make some coffee. They said, great. They said, we've been wanting to meet this Lori Lane. Could you have her come too? And I'm like, oh, sure. A little deflated, but Lori Lane's husband. Boy, she's getting to talk so many different retreats and all that, and ladies are getting blessed. Lori's ministry is really growing, and borders of her ministry are expanding, and it's exciting as a husband to see your wife being used by the Lord like that. So, shall we turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5? 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, if you're outlining with me, the title for this morning's message is Cast Off Your Cares. Cast off your cares. 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, how many of you here today have ever been fishing? Raise up your hand. Is there any, how many here? Okay, all right. And then, so a lot of you know how to fish, but a lot of you obviously don't go outside. And so I want to really encourage you to do that today, but I'm going to show you how to fish. Okay, so are you ready? Everybody, take a pole in their hand. All right, are you ready? Okay, about the same people participated in the first service as the second service. Okay, you got the fishing pole in your hand, and you can take it back, right? And you're ready to cast, and you got to release the bail. And now you're going to cast it. Ready? One, two, three, cast. And it goes out in the water. Wait, it just landed right there. What happened? No, I'm kidding. Well, it's your first time. You don't know how to do it. But I've been fishing all my life, and 1 Peter really spoke to me about fishing. And the reason why is because there's a word there in verse 7, casting, and it means to take something or push something away from you or roll something away from you, but not to allow it to roll back on you again. And here in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter is writing to Christians who are war-torn and they are suffering and they've lost everything under Nero's persecution. Nero has blamed Christians for setting the fire in Rome in AD 64, and because of the intense persecution, they had to flee Rome. And so they lost everything. They lost family members. Nero burned them. He crucified them. He had them torn apart by wild animals. So these people have lost everything, their businesses, their flocks and their herds and their fields and family members and everything. And they've had to flee into Asia Minor. And Peter's writing to them to encourage them. So, you know, what do you say to somebody who's lost everything? What words do you use? Well, let's check it out. How does Peter encourage in these last final statements that he's going to make in chapter 5 as he closes out his letter? What's he going to say? Well, notice with me, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders who are among you I exhort. I who am a fellow member and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory which be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. Not by dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory which does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Isn't that a beautiful passage this morning? Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, and you would give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear of all you have for us today from your word. Lord, speak to us. That's what we're really wanting to hear today, is your voice, Lord. Teach us what it means to cast our cares upon you, but then not to allow them to roll back on us, Lord, but just to continue in that giving up of all of our anxiety and care to you. And Lord, I just pray that in that you would teach us about our relationship with you. Lord, we're looking to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. As Peter here in chapter 5 begins his closing statements to these war-torn and worried saints in Asia Minor, he addresses the leaderships of the churches first. In verse 1, notice the word elder there. The word elder is used interchangeably with the word pastor and with the word bishop. And he's telling the pastors who have also had to flee into Asia Minor from Rome that tough times are coming. Over in chapter 4, verse 17, notice Peter tells the pastors of the church, and indeed all of the readers of this letter, that fiery trials are beginning out the house of God. And so these churches are going to come under intense persecution. And so he's telling here the leaderships of the churches, look, just because you're under a fiery trial doesn't mean that you should neglect the flock that you're responsible for, but rather you should be an example. And in verses 3 and 4, Peter tells us not to be a dictator over those who we are responsible for, because the chief shepherd is coming. And when Jesus Christ comes back again, he's going to have an opportunity to have us as pastors give an account of what we taught and how we treated our people who were underneath us. And so, just telling those pastors, hey, remember, Jesus is coming back again, sort of brought a weight of responsibility that they needed to carry and that they needed not neglect. And so you're going to give an account, guys. In verses 5 and 6, he changes focus to the younger people that he's addressing. And he says that, look, you who are younger, you have people who are an authority over you, whether it be a mom or a dad or a teacher or a pastor. And he says to you, stay humble and stay teachable as a young person, and go to those older people in the church and get your counsel from them and allow them to help lead you. They've been there, they've done that kind of a thing. And if you do that, the Lord will exalt you in due time. So there's a beautiful promise there for young people who submit themselves to the elders of the church, that the Lord will exalt them. But no matter where you fit on the scale of things, whether you're young, 20-something, or whether you're an older person, no matter where you fit in, whether you're a pastor, whether you are an usher or a greeter, wherever you fit into the church, Peter tells us that fiery trials are coming. According to verse 7, because they are, we are to cast our cares upon Him, for He cares for us. Listen, when life overwhelms us, and all of us know about those times in our lives when we're under emotional duress, and when we're struggling physically, perhaps, or whatever it might be, whenever life overwhelms us, Peter wants us to know that the Lord is near. Amen? And God is near to those who have a broken heart, who have a contrite spirit, the Bible says. And so we know from Scriptures that God is willing and able to take those burdens from us and to carry them, but we need to learn to cast our cares upon Him. A few weeks ago, my niece, Daisha, was visiting from California. She's 26 years old, and she had never been fishing before. And so I took her to my favorite secret spot, and I went fishing with her. Nobody tells another guy where they fish, you know. Sorry, Rick. And so anyway, but I took her fishing. She'd never been fishing before, and I took her out in the rowboat, and I'm rowing her, you know, and she's hanging out. She says, this is really peaceful out here. She stuck her toes in the water and was hanging out and all that. And but I taught her how to cast, and it was remarkable how far she was casting that lure. She was going as far as I was, and I'm pretty accurate with a fishing pole and all that. And I can usually hit within about 12 inches of where I'm aiming for and all that. Not too bad. And but she was right there too, man. And I was like, man, hey, you said you never fished before. You've been fishing all the time, right? And she goes, no, honestly, Uncle Bob, I've never been fishing before in my life and all that. But I was thinking about how she was fishing and how she was casting. And I remember a couple of years ago, I was fishing by myself out at my buddy's place, and I had fished all day, and had actually caught a record number of bass. I had caught 12, and for me, that's a record. Maybe a lot of you guys were like, yeah, whatever, I caught 20. All right, well, guys, that's one-upmanship, and I respect that. But I caught 12, that was a record for me. And so, anyway, I caught a couple that were almost 8 pounds, and so I was pretty psyched about that, you know. And you kind of, man, 8 pounds, and you can't wait to tell everybody, you know, and all that, but anyway, I fished so much, I was tired, and I was like, oh, I'm done, I'm going back to my truck. So I was walking on the shore up to where my truck was, and I see this water moccasin out in the water, and he's kind of just swimming, you know, like they do and all that. And, you know, being a guy, you know, you're going to see that snake, and you're going to think, okay, how can I mess with the snake out in the water? And so I thought, well, I wonder how close I can cast my topwater lure over near him. And so I took my little topwater lure. It's one of the ones you just kind of pop on the surface, you know, the lake. And I cast over by him, you know, and then he struck at my lure. And I thought, oh, this is sick, you know. And I brought it again, and I threw it out again, you know. And, oh, yeah, it's close. I almost got his head that time. And he was wailing it in. And so I'm doing this for, you know, several minutes, maybe 10 minutes or so, and just having a blast, you know, having a guy day, you know, and all that. And so, but I accidentally cast too far, and it went across his body. And as I retrieved my lure, I actually hooked this water moccasin, and now I've got this poisonous snake on the end of my line, and is it like a four-footer, right? And so I'm thinking, well, okay, I can work with this. So I reeled him in a little bit, and then I let him back out again, and then I reeled him back in, and then I let him back out again. And then I remembered somebody told me, you know, hey, be careful of water moccasins because they have a temper, and if you mess with them too much, you know, they can actually charge you, you know, they actually swim at you. I'm like, I wonder, you know, if they really do that. And so I was reeling my line in. I was bringing him close, and I'm kind of watching him, you know, and all that. And he's trying to swim away, and I'm reeling him in. And I got him all the way up, and I took him back like this, and I cast him about maybe 20 feet away because he's pretty heavy. So I got him about 20 feet away. And then, man, when he hit the water, boom, that was it. He charged me, and he came as fast as he could. And they really haul, man. They swim fast. And so I'm thinking, oh, no, you know. So I grabbed my line, and I bit it in two, and I was actually down an embankment, so I had to actually go up the embankment, and I think I made it in like two steps, you know. And I ran to my truck, and I left, and I never have wanted to ever see that snake again. So somewhere near Wahlberg area, there's a water moccasin with a lure stuck in his side. So if you see him, you know, stay away because he has a temper. But the idea of casting, you know, worries and cares and anxiety, they're like a poisonous snake. And the Bible teaches us to cast them away from us, but not to reel them back in towards us again, where they can, you know, sort of penetrate our heart and our mind, and where we can be overcome with worry and care and all. You know, we're to trust the Lord and to put our care in Him. Paul, in writing to the church of Philippi, said, to be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so it's the idea of casting care away from you. And the word casting in Greek is actually sort of an out-of-the-ordinary word, because it means to roll something away from you, sort of the idea of rolling something like a heavy barrel, rolling it uphill, but not allowing it to roll back on you again. And so it's the idea of taking what you're worried about today and what you stayed up last night, you know, caring about. And maybe last night you were there at your desk and it was late at night, 11 or 12 at night, and you were staring at your stack of bills. And you're thinking, oh no, you know, what am I going to do? How am I going to pay my bills? Maybe it was your 401k that you were looking at, and maybe you owned BP stock. And you were, you know, thinking about, oh no, this oil spill. What am I going to do? You know, my dad had a lot of BP stock, and he's really, really upset right now, and he doesn't know what he's going to do. And maybe you stayed up late, and you were worried about a relationship. You know, will he call me back again? You know, does he like me? Will, you know, will she, you know, text me back again, kind of a thing, you know? And maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's financial. Maybe you have a relationship that's broken within your family, and you're not speaking to your sister or your brother, and there's been trouble with your mom and dad and all. And so here Peter is saying, look, all of the things that you're worried about, you need to cast them onto the Lord and not allow them to, or in other words, don't take them back. Don't let them roll back on you again. Have you ever been so laden with and so loaded with burden, so loaded down with trouble? Maybe it's emotional. Maybe it's a physical burden that you rolled it over to the Lord. Maybe you had a time where you prayed and said, Lord, I just can't carry this any longer. Maybe you're a single mom and you have kids and the dad's not in the picture, and you know, you don't know, it's difficult to raise kids with two people, let alone one. And so maybe as a single mom and you're struggling with disciplining your kids and all. and you pray, Lord, I don't know what to do, and you're so overwhelmed, and you cry yourself at night, cry yourself to sleep at night and all. And perhaps you prayed, Lord, I just cast this care over to you, and I roll it over to you, Lord, and I just give it to you, and I just pray in the name of Jesus that you would just take this from me, Lord. And in praying that, you felt peace, and you really did sense that peace that guarded your heart and mind, like Paul was talking to the church of Philippi. Hey, it's going to guard your heart and your mind, and you had rest that night, and you could sleep. But then, within a couple of days, isn't it interesting how what you were worried about a couple of days ago rolls back over you again? It's almost like a dark cloud that can overshadow your heart and your life. And so, you know, if that's happened to you, if a care that you've given to God rolls back on you again, it's okay. Realize that you're not alone. All of us experience that, and there's a reason for it. The reason why worries and cares can creep their way back into our lives again, there's a purpose in it. God allows that to happen so that He might develop within us a relationship where we're continually going before the Lord and rolling things over to Him. He doesn't always take burdens completely from us, although, praise God, sometimes He does, and He completely delivers us from something. But other times, there's a lot of people here in the room, it's been a life-dominating thing, and you've all your life you've learned to pray, and you've learned to cast it over to the Lord. This constant rolling of burdens, trials, temptations, and difficulties between the Lord and ourselves in our prayer closet when we're alone with God serves to build a relationship and the dependency upon Him. In other words, casting your care upon the Lord is equal to learning that He cares for you. And no one learned this lesson better than Hannah. Turn with me over in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. I want to share with you a few principles from the life of Hannah. And if you're outlining with me, I'm going to give you several of these principles that might hopefully encourage you and let you know that you're not alone and that you're not lame just because you're worried about something. You know, everybody worries about something. And then if you're not worried about something, you're worried that something's going to happen that make you worry. You know that? You ever notice that? You know, when everything's peaceful, you're worried that something bad's going to happen. My wife is like that sometimes. You know, and when things are going good, she's always looking over her shoulder wondering when the next thing's going to happen. But I want you to notice here, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, that Hannah was disappointed because she was unable to have children. Notice that with me in verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Raphaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. I have enough trouble keeping one happy, and I couldn't imagine having two. But Elkanah had two wives. One was named Hannah, and the other Peninnah. And notice there at the end of verse 2, Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And perhaps when Hannah and Elkanah were dating, and they would take a stroll in the evening under the stars, a romantic walk, you know the drill, and they're walking and they're holding hands and all, and they're thinking about their life together. You know, they're thinking about getting married. They set a date, and they send out invitations, and they're taking a stroll one night, and they're walking under the stars, and they begin thinking about their children. And they begin thinking, well, I wonder what, you know, if we have, like, what do you think? Were we going to have a daughter first, or are we going to have a son first? And then I wonder what they're going to look like. Or, you know, are they going to be the athlete, or are they going to be the kid that stays inside and plays video games? You know, what kind of kid, what kind of demeanor are they going to be, you know, kind of a thing. And you even think, well, okay, what do you think we should name the, if it's a girl, what do you think it should be, you know, and then if it's a boy, you know, and so there's a debate that goes on, you know, because you definitely don't want to give the guy a girly name because then he'll get tagged in the locker room, you know, by other guys. You don't want to give him a name that'll rhyme with anything else, you know, kind of a thing. And so there is that discussion, though, about, you know, what are we going to name our kids and all. And you can sort of think about Hannah and Elkanah having these kind of conversations, holding hands, walking under the stars, you know. And there was so much hope, so much desire for these children and all. But notice the contrast in verse 2. where Penana had a bunch of kids. She was like a kid factory, you know. She just had kids nonstop, right? But notice, contrast that with Hannah's barrenness. And so that brought a real disappointment in her life that she couldn't have children, and I think that's totally understandable. But notice in verse 3, this man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. In those days, the tabernacle of the Lord was in Shiloh. And so also the two sons of Eli, Eli was the high priest, and he had two sons whose names were Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord were there. And whenever time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to, notice here, and you kind of read it, it's almost funny when you read it, all of her sons and all of her daughters, you know, kind of a thing, and all that. But to Hannah, and this is really sweet, here's another contrast, he gave a double portion, for he loved Hannah. And so you can see the intimacy and the love that he had for Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb in verse 5. Now notice verse 6, and her rival also provoked her severely, to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. 2 points about that. First of all, the name Peninnah in Hebrew means coral, like the coral that grows on the Great Barrier Reef, you know, off of Australia and all that. And think about swimming there near the coral, and think about banging your knee on the coral, and you know it's going to shred your knee, and it's going to bleed, and it's just going to be all open and raw and all that. And that really, I think, almost describes Peninnah's personality. You know, she just was like sandpaper. And every time she would talk to Hannah, it was always about all of her kids and how Hannah had no kids. And there was this all constant rub. And I don't know if you have anybody that's a Peninnah in your life where, you know, it's almost like everything they say to you, maybe it's a boss, maybe it's a coworker, and it's like everything they say to you is like they grind you with sandpaper. It's like, you know, they just, it's always a wound that you know, maybe you have gone through a divorce and you're remarried, and, you know, every other weekend you have to drop your kids off at his house. And so you drive over there, and now he has a girlfriend, and, you know, who is living with him, and you have to drop your kids off at his house. And every time you pull up there, there's this sick feeling in the pit of your stomach, and you're thinking, oh, man, Lord, just protect my kids. They're going to go into this ungodly environment and all that. And every time you have to do that, it just kind of shreds you. And it's an open wound that just seems to never go away. Well, now you know what Hannah felt like, living in the house, being married to Elkanah. But he had this other wife named Peninnah. And it's interesting, in verse 6, her rival provoked her severely. And so it's like casting her, throwing her down on the coral and just kind of raking her back and forth, you know, and to purposely make her miserable and all that. Now, I know you ladies never do that. You know, ladies never do that to each other. Certainly sisters never try to make the other person miserable. I know you guys never do that because you're Christians. But notice that. But notice here the work of the Lord. The second point I want to make about this is the work of the Lord. Often, the things that we fall under duress because of is from the Lord. The Lord allows tribulation to come into our lives for a purpose. Jesus said, in this world, you shall have tribulation. Look at the weight of that. You know, you're going to have it. You're going to have tribulation. You're going to go through stress. You're going to go through problems. But Jesus said, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And so we understand as Christians that the life that we have is not, you know, the skids are not always greased. You know, we're not always going to have this easygoing life. And Hannah certainly falls under that category of just kind of, you know, she had this other woman that was just wanted to make her miserable just for the fun of it, you know, and all that. But notice the Lord had closed her womb. The Bible says that Elkanah loved Hannah. And that's certainly a sweet thing to read. But you know what? God loved her more. And yet, why is it that God was the one who closed her womb? The thing that she greatly desired the most in her life was to give her husband a child. The very thing that she was the most passionate about was the very thing that God closed the door on. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever been disappointed? Have you ever gone through a disappointing time? I remember the season when my pitching wasn't quite up to par for us, you know, to take our baseball team into the finals. And I remember, you know, losing that game, and I just wasn't able to get the ball over the plate and all, and I just was having an off day. But I remember, you know, when you're pitching, you know, all the focus is on you, you know, and you feel like you're the one that lost the game, even though there's other kids on the field. And I remember the disappointment, just being a little kid, you know, and not being able to make it in the finals and all. I remember when I was a kid, my 10th birthday, my dad bought me a new Schwinn bike. It was a 5-speed, and it was really cool. It kind of like swept back handlebars, and it had a banana seat, and it had a sissy bar, and it had a gear shift lever right on the front. I mean, it was just, this was the most awesome bike, you know, and I got it for my 10th birthday, and I would like cruise by my friend's house, you know, like, hey, what's up, you know, I'm riding, you know, and I'm like, hey, new bike, you know, kind of a thing, and they're like, oh, cool, you know, let me check it out. I'm like, nah, new. And so anyway, but I remember the disappointment I had when I left it out on the lawn in front of the house, and it got ripped off. And I didn't put it away in the garage. It was my bad, but I remember it getting ripped off. And the next day, it was trash day, and I remember having to walk all over the neighborhood trying to find used bike parts just so I could build a bike to ride, because my my birthday present got ripped off. And I remember the disappointment of that. You know, but later on, when we become adults, it does seem like disappointments can grow in not only intensity, but also frequency. And we can go through difficult times. Most of us have encountered a death in the family. Maybe someone near you has passed away recently. Maybe you've gone through a company layoff and you thought you would be the last guy, but you wound up being like in the first wave of layoffs, thinking, no, I'll definitely be the last to ask, you know, last one to go, and you were one of the first ones to go. Maybe you've been through that before. Maybe you have unfulfilled goals. Maybe you wanted to finish your degree and you haven't been able to do that because of finances or whatever. Maybe you have plans that went askew because of some circumstance in life. Maybe a relationship has gone sour. Maybe you've gone through sickness, broken cars, broken hearts, and broken lives. Did you know, here's an interesting statistic. Did you know that the most common emotion felt by adult Americans who have really arrived and who have everything, they are secure financially, you know, they you know, have everything, that all the advantages of education and culture. Did you know the number one disappointment among that class of people is disappointment? Now that surprised me when I read about that. All of these things that we've been talking about this morning, they tend to want us to ask a question. And the question is this: how do we deal with disappointments? Thank you, Bob, for that. But how do I deal with disappointment? I mean, you don't know what I've been through lately. And that's fair. I totally understand that. But I want to give you some skills in order to help you cope with disappointment. And they're found here in 1 Samuel chapter 1. They're right here in front of us. Not only was she disappointed because she couldn't have children, but notice number two, she was disappointed because she shared her husband with a woman who ridiculed her. Verse 7, and so it was, now I want you to notice the longevity of her trial. Notice the phrase there, year after year. Doesn't that speak to you of how long this trial was for her? Year after year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she, meaning Peninnah, provoked her. Therefore she wept and didn't eat. The problem was that Elkanah promised himself not to just one woman, but to two. And he joined himself here with, you know, not just one wife, but two. And there was this conflict. And the result of two wives on a road trip to Shiloh is just going to be strife. There's just going to be battle, you know, going on. It says that Peninnah provoked her severely. The third thing that she dealt with, Hannah was disappointed because her loving husband couldn't solve her problem. Verse 8, then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Ooh, wrong move, Elkanah. You know, God bless you, husbands. Sometimes we just don't know what to say. And so, you know, wives, please be patient with your husband. You know, we're lame, and we always want to fix all your problems. And sometimes you just want to talk, and then, you know, you want us to make you coffee and all that, and bring you some chocolate. and then let you talk. And then so, you know, you have your opportunity to share what's on your heart. And then all we're supposed to do in that moment is read you a little scripture and pray for you. That's it. But look at Elkanah. He already knew why she was weeping. He already knew why she wasn't eating. He already knew why her heart was grieved, and yet here he is trying to fix it. And then he has to bring up the kid thing. I mean, you know, it's bad enough that Peninnah is raking her over the coral about not being able to have kids. He has to rub it in too. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? You know, you're like, well, to be honest, Elkanah, no, you're really not. You know, I'm really sorry, but you know. First, he knew that having to share her with another woman was a disappointment to him. He knew that. And then he brings up the whole idea about 10 kids, you know. You know, God bless you, husbands. You try your best. And you really just want to help your wife. And I know you want to conquer the hill and slay the enemy. You know, whatever problem she has, you know, you want to kill it and all that. But she just wants to talk to you and all that. But, you know, the truth is, ladies, as equipped as your husband may be to be a blessing to you and all that, you know what? Really, the only truth is that God understands your heart, and only God can. And God understood where Hannah was too. And I hope that ministers to you today. No matter where you are, no matter where you fit in, whether you're a husband or your wife, God loves you, and He knows where you're at, and He knows what you're going through. Notice verse 9. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul. Look at these words. She was in bitterness of soul. You ever been there and prayed to the Lord and she wept in anguish? The solution to Hannah's disappointments and discouragements was casting them and rolling them onto the Lord. Notice here, she said that she prayed to the Lord, verse 10, and she wept in anguish. Prayer is the key, and that's what she was doing. She took them to the Lord. All those troubles. Notice verse 11. And then she made a vow. This is beautiful. And she said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all of the days of his life, and no child shall, or no razor shall come upon his head. That is better known as a Nazarite vow. You know, at Calvary Chapel, we don't really practice infant baptism. We really like to know that the one getting baptized has made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, and that in their heart they have come to faith in Christ as our Lord and Savior. And, you know, infants just aren't quite there, you know, yet. And so we like the kids to know for themselves. And so, but what we do practice is dedications. And a couple of weeks ago, I dedicated little Charles David Yang II. And he's only just a little kid. He's only about 3 months old. And I had a chance to dedicate him to the Lord. And you know, in that dedication service, you're just asking God, we pray that you would just begin to develop within this young life all those talents and capabilities, Lord, all of the potential that you've sort of encoded in this little life, Lord, develop them and use him for your glory, Lord. Put his feet on the path of your will for his life, Lord, and just use his life, you know, and may there just be fruit and in his life, and put a hedge of protection around him. You know, there's that kind of prayer, that kind of dedication where parents are dedicating their kids to the Lord. All four of my kids have been dedicated to the Lord, and it's just a beautiful thing as parents to sort of do that. So, you know, it's funny though, you dedicate them as a child, but you never stop praying for them. You know, now I have three kids that are 20 or more, and I still have one that's 14, but you know, no matter what age they are, you're still going before the Lord for them, you know, all the time. But notice verse 11, and it happened as she continued. So look at the practice of prayer there. She continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. And so she was kind of moving her lips, you know, kind of silently in prayer, you know, kind of a thing. But I think this is absolutely hysterical what happens. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. And So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." And Hannah answered and said, "No, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and my grief I have spoken until now." And then Eli answered and said to her, and I think Eli praying for her was the answer that she needed. Eli said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." And so the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. When you pour out your stress, your worry, your anxiety before the Lord, it's just simply a way to say that Hannah was praying about her disappointment. And she was casting. Remember, you know, we all learned how to fish this morning. You can tell Bungie, we can bass fish now. And we learned how to cast. And casting your care, that principle is nothing more than just learning to pray about your disappointment. But it's interesting, as she prayed about her disappointment, even the high priest misunderstood her. So it's like she's got this woman, Peninnah, who is raking her over the coals constantly, provoking her severely. She's got a husband that doesn't understand her at all, and is just, you know, sort of thinking, you know, why aren't you eating? Why aren't you, what's wrong with you? Kind of thing. And not only make it worse, the high priest in the tabernacle thinks she's drunk. And so everybody's totally dissing her. Everybody's completely misunderstanding her intentions. Although we pray faithfully, like Hannah, she continued in prayer. Allow me to suggest some reasons why God doesn't always answer us right away when we pray. So if you're outlining with me, you can write these things down. First of all, I think that the reason why God did not answer Hannah's prayer right away, remember, it was year after year that she would go up to Shiloh to pray with her husband and Peninnah. And they would go up year after year, remember. And the reason why God doesn't always answer our prayer right away, first of all, is because He wants to deepen our relationship with Him. And so, you know, when I pray, when something bad happens and I pray, I don't always know how I'm to pray. Have you ever had that before in your life? Like, you're not really sure what you're supposed to pray about. You just know that you're supposed to pray. And so you pray sort of a general prayer. Lord, I'm really suffering right now. I pray that you would help me. I pray that you would relieve me of this stress, you know, kind of a thing that you're going through. But I don't always know how I'm to pray. But as I daily come before the Lord with the same prayer concern, my prayer begins to take shape. And the shape that it assumes is the shape and the will of God. God wants to guide me. God wants to lead me. God wants to put my feet on the path of His will for my life. And the way I get there is through prayer. And as the Lord begins to mold and shape not His will, and remember, prayer doesn't change the mind of God. Remember, there is no changing with God. There's no shadow of turning with Him. He doesn't change His mind. What changes is our mind, and what changes is our priorities, and what changes is our desires, so that through the process of prayer, as we're going through and we're praying about what we're, you know, we're sort of grieving about, what changes is our prayer, and it begins to take on the mind of God, and the Holy Spirit begins to bear witness with my spirit what the will of God is for my life. That doesn't always happen with one prayer. Sometimes it does take a process of time and effort in prayer. As you continue in prayer, God begins to mold your life and to shape your life into His very image. And so that you take on and you become, you know, sort of that person who knows the will of God. And that is a process. And God wants to deepen that your understanding of that process. And so at last I find in my prayer time, as I'm laboring in prayer, I find that my mind has changed. And all of a sudden now, what I started to pray about, I'm not even praying about anymore. You ever found that out? You know, you pray about one thing, but then as you pray about it, it takes on a whole different shape, and you find, wow, now I've really taken on a whole new priority in my life. Prayer is the key. If you don't take anything else away, listen to this. Prayer is the key to handling discouragement. Instead of retaliating or giving up hope, Hannah prayed. She didn't retaliate against Peninnah. You know, she prayed. She brought her problems honestly before God. When Eli told her that her prayer had been answered, even though she had no tangible evidence that God was going to answer her prayer, she chose to believe it. Look at the active faith in that answer to prayer. She chose to believe it. This is the fruit of prayer that is born through worship and seeking the Lord. It is that confidence that as I pray, I'm trusting, and I know God's going to answer my prayer. I don't know how He's going to pray, but I know He's going to. I know He's going to work. I know He's going to deliver. I just don't know how yet. And Hannah chose to believe. Listen to this. The seeds of comfort, when you're going through a difficult time, the seeds of comfort often take root in the soil of adversity. When your life is falling apart, roll your care over onto the Lord. But be careful, Christian. Don't let him roll back on you. Don't reel that snake back in. Cast him away from you. Bite the line in two. Take a leap of faith and depart from your worries and cares. God loves you so much. He's in control. He can handle it. What are you worried about? You don't have to freak out. You don't got to worry. You don't have to panic. God knows what you're struggling with. And He's going to handle it, and He has a way of escape for you. Listen, you can't escape adversity. We all know that. We all know that in this world we're going to have tribulation. Jesus promised that. You can't escape fiery trials, but you'll find comfort in God when you face them. Just like Hannah, it may be difficult to pray in faith when we feel so ineffective. And yet, Hannah discovered prayer opens up the door for God to work. Amen? Let's have a word of